here this morning. It's good to be together. As people come in, make sure they get one of those handouts that we just passed around. Should help you follow along this morning. So let's pray, and we will begin our time together this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your love in Jesus. Thank you for the glory and privilege of being a body formed and shaped by you, Lord, set apart and called to the glorious purpose of displaying your gospel in our life together. And so we ask that this morning and these weeks to come as we spend time talking about living together as a church according to your word, Lord, that you would increasingly shape us and mold us, that we might fulfill the calling that you've given us in your power and by your grace. In Jesus, amen. So we outlined last week a little bit about where we're going. We kind of worked through the subjects. And this class is the first of a 13-part series that we are doing, Lord willing, this fall on living together as a church. Living together as a church. And so this morning, what we want to do is kind of sketch a vision for what we want to see accomplished in the weeks to come. So I want to start with a quick question. Maybe you can shout out some answers quickly. But we're going to be talking about unity in the church. And we want to ask the question right at the front end. Why is unity important in the church? So that the world will believe. Amen. Why else is unity important? That is very true. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Bring God glory. Amen. Sorry? Yes. Unity is important because it's an expression of what we are, what God's made us to be. Now, the question that we face, so we're going to touch on some of those exact things that we've talked about here, why unity is important. But the question that we face right at the beginning, or the facts that create the need for a class like this, are three. You see them in your handout. But there's three things that are a reality for us. One, God has called Christians to be with him forever, but for a time he's left us in the world, gathering us into local churches. That's number one. Number two, he's chosen us to use our life together in churches as a primary method of displaying his glory. So a few of you said that. Billy specifically talked about that. He's chosen to use our life together in churches as a primary method of displaying his glory. And then number three, we are, as believers and as a church, being transformed, but we still all sin. So the first two in that list just form this beautiful picture. But then there's this third reality that creates the need for instruction and conversation and discussion on this issue. The third complicates this plan, right? God's chosen us in our life together to display his glory, and yet the people that he's gathered into churches who are supposed to display this glory are not yet glorified, not yet perfected. Someday the whole world will bow before God and acknowledge that he is Lord, Someday we will all be glorified in his presence. When we see him, we will be transformed into his likeness. And yet, God in his wisdom has left us in the here and now, before we've been glorified, to display his glory. He's left us the task of displaying the glory of his perfect character through the very imperfect people that we are, that constitute his church. And so the question of how that can happen is the focus of this class. In particular, our goal is to understand the opportunities and responsibilities that we have as church members. So in particular, how it is that we, as imperfect, being sanctified, being renewed, not yet glorified, still deal with remaining sin people, can gather together as a local church where unity abounds. Do I need to stop? Is it coming? It is. Okay, good. So I'll say that again. How is it that we, as imperfect, being sanctified, being renewed, not yet glorified, still deal with remaining sin people, can gather together as a local church where unity abounds, where unity displays the perfect character of God in our midst? And we don't want a forced unity that denies differences or overlooks difficulties or compromises the message of the gospel, but a real unity that acts as a compelling community that puts on display the invisible gospel in a visible way. And so we have questions, right? We have questions. How is it that we can respond to sin in our midst without descending into gossip or slander? How can we trust our leaders while still recognizing that they are fallible too, that they will sin and need to ask for forgiveness too? How can we love people who make us maybe feel uncomfortable because they're so different from us? How can we critique constructively, positively, another believer or a church because we're all imperfect and we need to grow without grumbling or complaining or being unkind? These are the realities that we deal with. And for those of us who've been in the church for a long time, we've noticed the challenges that are faced in doing this. We've seen the difficulties that arise. We've seen that all too often churches fail in this God-given responsibility and role to display his perfect character in the compelling community that's created by the gospel. Our goal for this class is to explore a practical blueprint of what makes a church healthy and united. Sound doctrine expressing itself in unifying love that glorifies God. We want to put feet on that reality. Sound doctrine expressing itself in unifying love that displays the glory of God. And my prayer, as we prayed as we began, my prayer for each of us is that we will leave this class with a better understanding of what the Bible says about being a united church, and that we would leave this class after these next 13 weeks with some very clear ideas of how we can build that unity in our midst. And I really mean each of us. I mean for me, I mean for each of the men who's going to share in the teaching responsibility, and for all of you who are going to be here week in and week out, that all of us would come out of it with a better understanding and some very clear ideas of how we can build that unity. So for today's class, we're going to begin with something that will be very familiar to you if you've been in Cornerstone for the past year. We're going to begin by looking at the description of the unity in the church that we find in Ephesians. So we spent a significant amount of time there. So we're going to summarize that. And then we're going to look at counterfeit versions of unity. Counterfeit versions of unity, and we want to contrast them with the real unity that God designed for his church. And then we want to talk, finally at the end, we want to talk about the reason that unity is so important. So we're going to unfold some of those things that we talked about right at the beginning. So let's open to Ephesians 3 and 4 just briefly. I'm going to sketch through here. So even if you want to flip open to Ephesians chapter 2 and follow along as we sketch out some of the contours of this. So we want to answer the foundational question of what is God's plan for the local church. So I said this should hopefully sound familiar to what's God's plan for the local church. And we've been walking through Ephesians. We see in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3 and into 4 the unfolding of this. It begins, of course, with the gospel in 2, 1 to 10. We remember those fundamental realities that Paul reminds us. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God intervenes and he makes us alive together with Christ. He summarizes it in 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So no one becomes a part of God's people apart from this work. Dead in trespasses and sins, God intervenes with the gospel or the power of the Holy Spirit and makes us alive, gives us the gift of faith by his grace alone. It's not our own doing. It's by faith, not by works. But the reality that he unfolds is this beautiful reality that the gospel doesn't just end with our individual salvation. So in chapter 2, he's talking about the way that the gospel breaks in to the unbelieving, deserving of eternal punishment in hell, sin-filled lives of an individual, and pulls them up out of that, giving them repentance and faith, forgiving all their sins in Jesus Christ, making them new creatures in him. But the gospel doesn't end there with individual salvation. Right, Paul writes, what happens? There's some massive implications for interpersonal relationships. And the first implication, or the biggest implication right here in Ephesians, is the implication of unity. As Paul writes of Jews and Gentiles at the end of chapter 2, God abolishes the dividing wall of hostility. So not only does he pluck hell-deserving, dead, unable to save themselves sinners out of that reality and bring them into the kingdom of his beloved Son by the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, he brings them into one new man. Remember what he says there in Ephesians chapter 2, 15 through 18, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Implication of being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb is that we've been brought in to this one new man. And note that it's the gospel alone that creates this unity, this oneness in the people of God. It's the cross by which God puts to death the hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile. Right? Peoples with different history, ethnicity, religion, culture, and by the cross, he brings them together to create one new man. And what's the purpose for this unity between Jew and Gentile? Right, we skip down to chapter 3, This is a familiar verse we've come to in Sunday school and in our sermon series. This is very important. Chapter 3, verse 10, God's intention. You remember? Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So we take a group of Jews and Gentiles who share nothing in common except for centuries-old loathing of one another, bring them together into one body, into local churches, and what's going to happen? Disaster. No one can get along. Everything falls apart. But no. Because the one thing that they do have in common, the bond of Christ, the bond of Christ. And because of that, they live together in astonishing love and unity. Not without its challenges, not without its struggles, but a unity that's so unexpected and so contrary to the way the world operates that even the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places take note. That's the unity that God has created for his church and intended for his church. And this unity is notable along two dimensions. We've touched on this in the past. It's notable for its breadth and its depth. Its breadth in that it stretches to include people as different as Jew and Gentile. Right? They couldn't be more different in background, in worldview at the start. And yet, this unity is so beautiful in that it stretches to include people that different. And therefore, it stretches to include all the differences that we could conceive of, that we might have between us and another individual in this community, in this province. It is broad. It glorifies God by reaching people who, apart from supernatural power, would never be united together. Right? You would never find Jew and Gentile together in one body apart from the gospel. It would never happen. It never did happen until Christ came and went to the cross and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father and sent his Spirit. And then we had it. Jew and Gentile. Together, united. It's a broad unity. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And second, this unity is notable for its depth. It doesn't merely bring people together to tolerate each other. We could conceive of ways that we could do that, bring all kinds of diverse people together and just sort of agree not to get on each other's nerves. But doesn't merely bring people together to tolerate each other, but to be so tightly committed that Paul calls them a new humanity, right? The one new man, a new family. And so what does the scripture do? God, by Paul, he reaches for those two aspects of our natural affiliation that have the closest and strongest bonds. And what are those? Ethnicity and family. Naturally, we will have the strongest bonds with those who share our ethnicity and those who share our genes. And those are the things Paul grabs and says, that is the bond that exists in the local church, that exists between believers. Unity with supernatural breadth and depth is what makes visible the glory of an invisible God on planet Earth. This is the ultimate purpose statement for unity in the Ephesian church, and it's the ultimate purpose statement for unity at Cornerstone Bible Church. And these two concepts will be really important for us in this class until Christmas, and we're going to spend an entire class individually on the breadth aspect of this unity and the depth aspect of this unity. This is our call as a church. But that calling has some competition. So we said we're going to start by sketching this unity as Paul unfolds it in the scriptures, as God gives it to us. And yet there's counterfeit unity. Something else vies to take place of this supernatural unity. So there's two kinds that we want to address briefly this morning. One problem that we have whenever we begin talking about Christian unity is that some people want to define Christian unity as the idea that all people in all places who call themselves Christian should have some kind of structured organizational unity. They should all be organized together. There should be one church as a recognizable body. We should all identify publicly with everyone who calls themselves a Christian. This argument goes that the existence of different denominations proves to the world that we're not united. And that has an aspect of truth to it. But the challenge is that organizational unity, saying we should all be structured together with anyone who calls themselves a Christian, does not leave room for loving disagreement. In other words, we can disagree with Presbyterian brothers and sisters over baptism and still maintain Christian unity with them. Brotherly and sisterly love for the sake of the gospel without the kind of organizational unity, having one church together, that these people would say we need to have. We're not united unless we have organizational unity. But in some sense, denominations can actually showcase our unity in the gospel more strongly than if we merely pretend that our disagreements don't matter. Some of you might be familiar with some organizations that have been active in the last decade or so. Organizations like Together for the Gospel, that brings together Presbyterian and Baptists who share deep foundations and a commitment to the gospel and say, we have unity that ought to be on display for the world. We ought to pursue the world for Christ together, but that doesn't mean that we have to have a structural organizational unity in saying there can only be one church that flattens out these disagreements and pretends like the issue of baptism it kind of doesn't matter. Let's just all say it doesn't matter. Let's kind of do whatever. Another difficulty with this view is what the end goal of that unity would look like, actually. Because the reality is there's many who call themselves Christians who would not agree with us on the gospel itself. They wouldn't agree with us that Christ came to die on the cross in the place of sinners and to bear the wrath of God in our place. They wouldn't agree with us that he rose bodily from the dead. They wouldn't even agree with us sometimes on the nature of God himself. And so we can't just pretend that if we would just get some organizational unity and just have one kind of church that enveloped anyone with the name of Christ, that this would display the perfect character of God to a watching world. It's not true. It wouldn't. The second, so that's organizational unity, that's a counterfeit unity. Pretending that differences don't matter for the sake of unity, so-called. The second is gospel plus unity. This is more of a temptation and more of a reality for us to think about. Gospel plus. It's more subtle, and we're more at risk for it. So let's think about an example or a couple of examples of this kind of unity, gospel plus unity. Maybe there's a couple of Christians who love soccer. We have Christians in this church, believe it or not, who like soccer. It's true. I've met them. They love soccer. And they start to realize that they meet a lot of other people who like soccer. And so they think to themselves, you know what would be great is if we would start a church that really focused on people who love soccer, because they're just natural connections. And you start to get other believers who were believers, and they get connected because they share this love of soccer, and you start to get maybe people even converted by the gospel and brought into this soccer-loving, soccer-defined church. And in some ways, there's extensive unity that could be built there. Think of another person. Maybe someone comes in to the fellowship of the church here as a soccer-loving person. And then they find out that these people that I've spoken of exist at Cornerstone. And so they, over there, start talking about the futsal league they're in. And there's some camaraderie there, and so they start to build relationships, and there you go. There's community. It's thriving, right? Unity created, mission accomplished. But that's not quite it. Because what's occurring there in either of those examples, and you can think of many other ones, is more of a demographic phenomenon than a gospel phenomenon. People who like similar things, people who are at similar stages of life, people who have had certain formative experiences that they share with other people will naturally gravitate towards one another. And it's not wrong. It's not wrong. It's entirely natural. It can be beneficial. But if this is the sum total of what we call community, then we've built something that would exist even if the gospel didn't. And that's the key. We've built something that's not bad in and of itself, can even be beneficial in certain contexts, but would exist even if the gospel didn't. And that's the key. In contrast to what we see in Ephesians, this unity is something that we can call gospel plus unity. In a gospel plus community, nearly every relationship is founded on the gospel plus something else. So we have the gospel still. We have the gospel, but the relationship is founded on the gospel plus that extra thing that brings us together. So we can think of many examples. Sam and Joe, they're both Christians, but the real reason they're friends is that they happen to be single and in their early 40s. And they realize there's not a lot of people in this particular church that are in that place. They become friends. That particular relationship is displaying gospel plus community. There could be many other things that we share. Gospel plus unity, in gospel plus unity, we use similarity to build community. So we use similarity to build community. There are churches that their entire way they plant themselves is with that goal. I've used this example before, but there are actually motorcycle churches. The thing that they build their church around is that we all drive motorcycles, and so they reach out to people who drive motorcycles, which is awesome. But then they build a motorcycle-driving church, and the thing that unites them together is their similarity. That's the plus. They're building unity on similarity. They're building community on similarity. We're going to contrast this with gospel-revealing community. In gospel revealing community, many relationships would never exist except for the power of the gospel. In gospel revealing community, many, not all, but many relationships would never exist apart from the power of the gospel, either because of the depth of care for each other. So there's certain expressions of care that are only possible by the power of the gospel. or because the two people in a relationship have little in common but Christ. And Christ is enough. So affinity-based relationships can also thrive in our church, in any church, but they should not be the focus because they happen naturally. Instead, what we want to focus on at Cornerstone, because we see it revealed in the scriptures, is helping people out of their comfort zones, of moving ourselves out of our comfort zones to build relationships that wouldn't be possible apart from the supernatural. And this community will reveal the power of the gospel. Think of magnets. You play with magnets as a kid? We used to go out in the dirt with a magnet and rub it around. And you find there's all these little metal shavings in the dirt. They stick to it. And then you realize you can't get them off after. So then you get a bag and you put the magnet inside the bag. And then you can collect metal shavings. And at the end, because it's awesome and you're a kid, you have a Tupperware thing of metal shavings. And it's there. And you put it on a spot. And you have metal shavings. It's the best. If you haven't done that, you should go do it. But magnets are fascinating. You ever see the magnet and you go up to the fridge and it's like, there's power. You get those little trains. We have those the Brio trains, and you put them backwards and they propel each other, and you put them forwards and they attract each other. Magnets are amazing. Something in them either attracts or deflects depending on their orientation, right? They have poles. And one of my favorite authors, Andy Wilson, he's just astounded by this. He talks about how do they know that the other one's there? How does it know? It works in a vacuum. There's nothing between them. There's not like messages going across. How does it know the other one's there or pushing them apart? It's amazing. What we can't see is how it works. What we can see is the effect. When you bring a magnet up to the other train, this one backs away because you got the wrong side. You turn it around, you put it close, pulls it in. What you can't see is the magnet working, but what you can see is the result. The same thing with the wind, right? How do I know it's windy? Because the trees are moving. There's effects. The only way we know that wind is happening, that air is moving from one place to another, is the effect. The same goes for gospel revealing unity. You can't see the gospel. It's just truth. It's truth. It's a reality. It's conveyed through words, but it's not something that you can see. But when we encourage unity that's obviously supernatural, it makes the gospel visible. I wonder if you can think of relationships that you have in this church that you only have because Christ has brought you together. I wonder if you can think of expressions of love that you've experienced in the bodies of Christ that would make absolutely no sense, indeed would be impossible apart from the gospel. I've had many of those experiences and those relationships in my life. Think about those people that you just wouldn't rub shoulders with outside of this body. You wouldn't cross paths. You wouldn't be friends. And yet, it's not just that you happen to be in pews together. Wow, we sit beside each other with these different people. No. It's that you have a family-like care, concern, and affection for each other. That love is making the attraction of the gospel visible to the world, visible to the watching world. Does it mean that we should flee any relationships that happen to have something in common? Should I not be friends with other married men in the church who have young kids? Should I not be friends with families who happen to also homeschool, because, oh, whoops, we might accidentally have something in common. No, of course not. God uses our natural similarities. Every church has a certain culture, a certain feel, a certain primary language. There are inescapable realities. But it would be dishonest to suggest that a congregation really shares nothing in common apart from Christ. It's not true. Like is attracted to like, and that's natural. But important question is whether or not we will let differences become a barrier to fellowship or an invitation to engage in fellowship to glorify the gospel. Will we give in to ministry by similarity, which feels natural and often happens with little effort? That might be the most important sentence practically in this whole talk. Will we give in to ministry by similarity, which feels natural and often happens with little effort? Or, while recognizing our tendency towards similarity, will we set our sights on community where dissimilar people enjoy remarkable fellowship only because of the natural, bond of the gospel? Unity that matters, that accomplishes God's purposes for it, is demonstrably supernatural. It's evidently supernatural. It's not unity built around the gospel plus some other bond of similarity. It's unity that reveals the gospel. So what are the components of this unity? I've kind of sketched it out that it exists, that it's created by God from Ephesians. But what are the components of real Christian unity? And real Christian unity that Paul talks about in his letter to the Ephesians shares four common or essential elements. Real Christian unity shares an action, a purpose, a source, and a context. The real Christian unity that we want to see more of shares those four things: an action, a purpose, a source, and a context. The action is love. The action is love. In particular, love for our brothers and sisters in Christ that crosses societal boundaries. So this is the warm-hearted, open-arm, welcoming love of Christ that we have received from Him and then we exercise toward our brothers and sisters with whom we disagree on certain issues or with whom we do not have commonalities in many areas. Maybe nothing in common except that we're both human beings. Otherwise, our background is different, our ethnicity is different, our upbringing is different, our interests are different, the place we live is different. But what we do share is the gospel. So the action is love, that kind of love. And the purpose, this is important, the purpose. We need these four essential elements for it to be the unity that we want to see growing here. It needs to have the action, which is love. And it needs to have the purpose, which is to the glory of God and the display of the gospel. So we talked about how unity is enjoyable. It's nice when we're united. But if we would just end there, we would be tempted towards counterfeit versions of unity, wouldn't we? Because it's nice when we're united. And so we would jump and step over the things that cause the strain in the unity because we want to maintain that feeling. So we have to look to the ultimate purpose, which will get us through the challenges of unity. And the purpose is the glory of God in the display of the gospel. Indeed, we remember that this unity is an apologetic for the gospel. Jesus prays that the supernatural unity of his people, John 17:21, would exist so that the world might believe that the Father sent him. Unity that exists for any other purpose might be valuable, it might be fine, but it's not the Christian unity that we're exploring in this class. The Christian unity that we're exploring, that we want God to manifest more here, is that The unity that says to the world that the Father sent the Son to save sinners. The third essential element is that it shares a source. So it shares an action, which is Christ exalting love. The purpose, which is the glory of God in the gospel. And a source, which is the love of Christ. We love because He first loved us. Love that's supernatural, that can only be explained by the power of God at work in us. If unity is driven by love that the world is familiar with and can explain away, how will that display the wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? It won't. Unity that glorifies God and displays the wisdom of God is the unity that's powered by our understanding the depth and breadth and cost of our forgiveness in Christ. Do you remember Jesus' words in Luke 7? He who's been forgiven little loves little. He's forgiven much, loves much. And so we're getting to matters of the heart. We can't create this kind of unity by just like outlining 13 weeks of sort of rules for maintaining unity in the church. This unity has a supernatural source that's nothing less than the love of God in Christ for sinners. And when we've received that love, it's manifested in our lives in tangible, real ways. The source of this supernatural unity is a shared understanding of our need and our depravity, a shared hope in Christ, a shared power in the Holy Spirit. And so not only must Christian unity have as its goal the display of the gospel, but at its core it must be powered by that same gospel. If the power comes from anywhere else, then what results will not be that unity that says to the world, the Father sent the Son. It's just the work of humans if it's not that. And the fourth thing is a context. A context. So it has an action, which is love, the purpose, which is the glory of God and the display of the gospel, the source, which is the love of God in the gospel itself, and then the context is love. Sorry, the context is the church. Love that, while not limited to the church, works itself most practically out in the context of the local church. So the context is the local church. The four pieces of unity, the four essential elements, are the definition that we see in our handout, the bottom of the inside page, the first inside page. What we're going for, what we want to see God do more and more, is God glorifying, gospel revealing love for all brothers and sisters in Christ, fueled by our forgiveness in Christ, that expresses itself most clearly in the assembly of the local church. This is Christian unity. This is God's plan to reveal His wisdom, the wisdom of the gospel, to the world. And so we want to ask then, what's at stake? So we sketch out these realities. We want to keep in our heads these four essential elements that distinguish it from those counterfeit versions of unity that vie for our attention, that are natural, that will pull us in. What's at stake? We have to aim for supernatural unity. If we don't, we actually compromise God's purposes for the church. It's a pretty big statement. If we're not aiming for this kind of unity, we actually compromise God's purposes for the church. If our unity is based on natural bonds rather than supernatural, what are we giving up? So that's the question we're asking. What would we give up? So let's think about the mission of the church and see the connections. So you remember Matthew 28? Jesus commissions his church. So he tells his disciples that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So if those are the marching orders given to the church, how does unity fit in with that? If we don't pursue the unity that we sketch there, those four essential elements, what are we risking? So this might be oversimplifying, but I think it's still helpful. Two main thrusts in the gospel commission. We're to share the gospel with all nations, including our own, baptizing those who believe. In other words, evangelism. Right? We actively share the gospel with all nations, including our own, and baptize those who believe into the church, evangelism. And then we're to build up followers of Jesus, teaching every new generation of converts everything I have commanded you, Jesus says. So, discipleship. We could summarize evangelism and discipleship. And of course, we need to remember, just as unity is created by the gospel, that evangelism and discipleship are both focused on the gospel. It's not that evangelism includes the gospel and discipleship something else. They're both formed by, focused on the gospel. But we have evangelism and discipleship. And when we build the local church with unity that's not evidently supernatural, okay, we compromise both elements of that commission. Evangelism, discipleship. And if we build our church on unity that's not evidently supernatural, so to use the extreme example, if we create a motorcycle church, we compromise both of those things. We compromise evangelism and discipleship. So how does that work? What does it mean that we compromise those things? Well, we've talked about this a little bit already. But we compromise evangelism because Jesus describes our power in John 13 in evangelism and in John 17, as we saw, around this unity, right? He says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And remember that love has the whole content of everything we talked about from Ephesians. So every relationship of love does not equally display the power of the gospel. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. As I have loved you, Jesus says, so you must love one another. Love with the depth of the cross and the breadth of the reach from heaven to earth and Jew and Gentile. That love will mark believers in the world's eyes as followers of Jesus. It's the same kind of costly, God-exalting, supernatural love that Jesus shows us and then works in us by the power of his Holy Spirit to display to the world. We can ask, this may be on some of your minds, but doesn't those other communities that might be built around Gospel Plus, like, is there no love there that's real? Well, of course that's not true. Can love exist in Gospel Plus community? Can love exist in non-Christian community? Of course it can. Think of the community you might have on a sports team or in some shared interest group that you're a part of. Even people you connect with online. There can be a friendship. There can be an affection. There can be a love there. And it's not a bad thing. But this is the question we have to ask, is this the inexplicable without God love that Jesus talks about in John 13? Right? So you just happen to have been friends with someone since you were two, And you have a beautiful and deep relationship, and that's good. But is that inexplicable without God love manifested, displayed for the world? The world looks at that and goes, well, yeah, of course you love each other. You've been friends since you were walking around small, right? It's not manifesting this love. That love might be there, right? The depth of the love of Christ, if those are two brothers in Christ or two sisters in Christ, but it's not manifested. That's what we're talking about, right? God designs to put on display the glory of the gospel in this kind of unity. So it's going to cost something if that unity doesn't exist. It's like doing show and tell without the show part, right? You're trying to tell, but there's nothing to show. See that invisible reality, it's displayed here. That's how God designed it. We also compromise discipleship. This is the last thing that we're looking at. Remember in Ephesians 4:14, the goal of our life together is that we would no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by every human cunning, by craftiness. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And then Paul unfolds the reality that it is by the ministry of every member of the body that that unity and love grows, that's ultimately going to display his glory to the nations. This is what we want to see at Cornerstone, a body of believers standing firm in our obedience to Christ, even as we're buffeted by false doctrines, by human scheming. We hold firm to the trustworthy message of the gospel and grow in this kind of maturity that Paul talks about here, the holiness that Paul talks about here. We grow up into Christ. Where does it come from? It comes by the exercise of all of the saints using their gifts as God gives them within the church. Pastors, elders, teachers are given to equip the saints for the work of ministry, which leads ultimately to the unity of faith, until we attain to the unity of faith. And so it's a reminder that what's going to be unpacked and unfolded in all of these classes coming up is the work of every member at Cornerstone. Everyone. If you're a member of Cornerstone, the holiness and growth of every member is in some way your responsibility. And the unity of the whole is your responsibility. And so this isn't something we can just ask somewhere else, someone somewhere else apart from us to do if we want to see the God-glorifying display of the gospel in our unity together. It requires everyone to engage in the work. Gospel plus unity won't do that job. We need the unity that we've outlined here, sharing those four essential elements. So let's say that we've got a church where community is pretty much non-existent, where people show up for the sermon, but they don't have much relationship beyond that. We call that community without depth. Is that going to be a place where discipleship is happening? The answer here is no. That maturity, the unity of the faith, is not going to be reached or progressed towards if there's community with no depth. Or let's say that there's a church, let's say that there's just a bunch of friends together. They've been friends, maybe they were part of the same sports team when they were 9 years old, and they've been friends since then. And they're all Christians, and so they catch up weekly, they hold each other accountable, they encourage each other. We would call that community with no breadth. It's not false community, but it has no breadth. Because what's lacking? Neither of those communities is evidently supernatural. The community where everyone just shows up to the sermon, but there's nothing else going on in their lives together, doesn't display the gospel. And the community where there's the natural bonds that have existed for so long, it doesn't display the gospel. It's not evidently supernatural. And without supernatural community, we will struggle in our task of evangelism and in our task to present each other mature in Christ. So that's the introduction to unity that we want to build on for the rest of this course. We're going to come back to the ideas that we've introduced here. We're going to unpack these concepts in a more full way. But I hope that from this morning that you've just caught, maybe refreshed in your mind, that vision of the supernatural, God-glorifying, gospel-displaying unity that He's designed us to have together. And I hope that that's something that's sweet in your mouth, that you say, yes, I want to taste more of that at Cornerstone. Remember Psalm 133:3 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." I hope that we've all, and I know that it exists here, that we've tasted and seen that supernatural unity at Cornerstone. But I hope that all of you want so much more than we've had so far. And that's what we want to see through this class. Let's pray, and we'll be done for this morning. Father, we are astounded at your gospel, astounded at your character as you've displayed it in this work to redeem sinners for yourself. And we're astounded again that you would choose us and use us in all of our imperfectness and all of our need for so much growth to display your perfect character. And so I pray, Lord, that we would pursue that by the power of your Spirit in your grace, and that we would see it manifested more and more, that both we and the watching world would be able to say that is no natural unity, but that the supernatural unity that comes from your gospel would be increasingly evident here. Lord, we ask this for the glory of your name and for our great joy. Amen.